Well, good morning, everyone. We're going to be studying this morning in Job chapter 38 through 42. So, to start out, I'd like to have you turn to Job chapter 42, and we'll read the verses that are repeated for you at the top of your study sheet. We're getting toward the end of our study here in the book of Job. And things are going to be coming to a close. We'll finish our study up, Lord willing. We'll finish it next week, and we'll see how what the surprising conclusion of this whole story is. But to get us started here this morning, I'd like to have somebody, if they would please, to read Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. In my judgment, it's the culmination of the book of Job, especially as it relates to Job himself. Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. Okay, and those words, the very last words that Jerry read for us there in verse 6, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Very important words, very critical in our understanding of the book of Job and how this transpires from this point forward. So let's pray for a moment. Father, thank you so very much for you. Thank you for your incredible grace to us, that grace in which we stand. Lord, it is and has been a privilege to look into your word each week and consider what you have recorded for us in the life and times of Job. And we pray this morning that as we consider your words and then Job's conclusion, that we would profit from this, that we would understand who you are better than we ever have before. We lift you up this morning. We pray that your word would be exalted. I would ask, Lord, that you would hide me so that it would not be me, but your word that would be preeminent. We commit it to you in great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to start our study this morning in chapter 38, Job chapter 38. So I'd like to have you turn back just a few pages to Job chapter 38. Remember last week we were finishing up our study with Elihu, this mysterious fourth person who came on scene. And as Elihu was finishing up his dialogue, you remember he began to talk about a storm and how God sometimes is in the storm and so forth. We believe that that was literal. We believe that as Elihu was finishing his dissertation, that there really and truly was a storm. There was a thunderstorm out there. There was lightning and thunder, and they could hear this in the distance. It was growing closer, and when you get to chapter 38, he stops speaking at the end of chapter 37, and then in chapter 38, it says, then the Lord answered Job, or spoke to Job, out of the whirlwind. And the whirlwind, the word that is translated whirlwind there, could be a calamitous storm. That's what was going on here. So we know that there was literally a physical storm going on. And the lightning was flashing and the thunder was crashing. So you have to kind of, in your mind, wrap up the scene here and picture what's happening. There is no question, as this is occurring, that they know, that Job knows, that the three friends and Elihu know that the Lord is there. And this, by the way, is a very rare occurrence. There are multiple places in the Scriptures where God appears, and I want to say physically, but that's not obviously the case, where the Lord appears personally. Let me put it that way. This is a very stark appearance of the Lord. And so in chapter 38, verse 1, it begins right at the very beginning, "And the Lord spoke to Job out of the whirlwind and said..." So these words that are going to go from chapter 38 down through chapter 40 and then all the way to chapter 42, for the most part, are exclusively words of the Lord God Himself. So I want to ask this question first. What is the first principle that the Lord lays down? And He does that in chapter 38, verses 1 and 2. So notice, to whom does the Lord address His conversation?
Job.
To Job. Now, who else is there? We've got the three friends, and we've got, for sure, we know Elihu. So there are at least four other people here. But I want you to notice that when the Lord appears, He appears specifically to Job. Now, He's going to talk to Job, but we believe that all the rest of them heard this, heard the dialogue that was going on. So, the very first principle that the Lord lays down is given in verses 1 and 2. So let's read those. Chapter 38, verse 1 and 2. "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you can instruct me.'" So what are the very first words that the Lord utters to Job?
"Who do you think you are?"
"Who are you," and that is specifically addressed to Job, "who are you that darkens," and in various translations that word won't be darkened, or it could be translated obscures, clouds it, muddies it. That's the picture here. "Who are you that darkens or obscures my counsel?" Now the word in the NIV, it says "my counsel," and in the other translations it just may say "counsel," but the implication, I believe, is more clearly stated in the NIV. It is His counsel. Who are you that is obscuring, hiding, blurring my counsel about me? Truth, the things that I have revealed, the things that are known about me, and you're doing so without what?
Knowledge.
Without knowledge. So who are you? I don't know about you. What do you think Job feels like right there at that point? He's not feeling real good. This has got to be not the way you want to have the conversation go when you first meet up personally with the Lord. Who are you that darkens and obscures my counsel? Well, what does God then proceed to do to Job specifically? And if you look at chapter 38, verse 3, He sort of lays that down as a prelude. He says, "Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you some questions. You answer me." Now, when he says that, what is he referring back to as far as Job is concerned? What has Job been doing? We've looked at this all the way through the book. What has Job been doing?
Questioning God.
He has been saying, "If I could just get God in a court, if I could drag Him into a court, I would ask Him and let Him tell me why He's doing this, and I would prove to Him and on and on and on. Remember the discussion we went through? And so God comes to Job and says, "Hi, Job. Tell you what. You gird yourself up like a man. Stand up and act like a man. And I'm going to ask you some questions. You answer me." So you get the picture here? One of the things that I think is interesting is, as we go through this, there is a picture of the Lord that emerges that is both unyielding and sovereign and holy, but you can also see His sense of humor. There are some parts of this that are just a hoot. Chapter 38, starting at verse 4. Now I am going to read through these verses, and for the sake of being able to hear, because I've got the sound system, I'm just going to read this, and I want you to listen to this and place yourself in Job's position. You know the agony, you know the trial you've been in. He's lost his family, he's lost his health, he's lost his wealth, he's lost everything. He is sitting at the city dump, scraping himself, open sores, filled with worms. You know the whole story. We've gone through this in detail. And he's had these three friends that came to him, and what did they do? They kicked him while he was down. They told him what a scumbag he was, and all of that. And now, Job has been saying, if I knew where he lived, I'd go find him and bring him into court, and he and I would talk. And God says, "Job, I'm here. I'll ask the questions. You answer me." Verse 4. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" Well, he could stop right there. And what's the answer to that? "Not only do I not know where I was, I don't know anything about that whole event. I don't even know if I existed. I don't know. I can't answer that question, Lord." So the very first question he asks is a series, and he's going to ask Job question after question after question that no man can answer. Now, I want you to understand that. It isn't just that Job couldn't answer it. You can't answer it either. And I can't answer it. And with all that has been revealed to us in the whole book that Job didn't have, we still can't answer it. Where were you when he laid the foundation of the earth? Does anybody know? Guess not. "Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb, when I made a cloud its garment in thick darkness, its swaddling band, and I placed the boundaries on it, and I set a bolt and doors, and I said, 'Thus far you shall come, but no further, and here shall your proud wave stop'? Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place?" Oh, I do that every morning, right? You get up and say, "Okay, sun, come up." "That it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or have you walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me, if you know all this, where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great." Humor, Boy, Job, you are so old. You have been around for so long. Surely you know this. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? Where is the way the light is divided, or the east wind scattered on the earth? Who has cleft a channel for a flood, or a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on a land without people, on a desert without a man in it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the seeds of the grass to sprout? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb has come the ice and the frost of heaven? Who has given its birth? Water becomes hard like a stone, and the surface of the deep is imprisoned. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Now these are constellations out in the heavens. Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix the rule over the heaven, over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the innermost being, or has given understanding to the mind? Who can count the clouds by wisdom, or tip the water jars of the heavens when the dust hardens into a mass and the clods stick together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair? Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food? Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the months they fulfill? Or do you know the time they give birth? They kneel down, they bring forth their young, they get rid of their labor pains, their offspring become strong, they grow up in the open field, they leave and do not return to them. Who sent out the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey, to whom I give the wilderness for a home and the salt land for his dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city, the shoutings of the driver he does not fear. He explores the mountains for his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Will the wild ox consent to serve you, or will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in a furrow with ropes, or will he herald the valleys after you? Will you trust him because his strength is great and leave your labor to him? Will you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it from the threshing floor? The ostrich's wings flap joyously with the pinion and plumage of love, for she abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust, and she forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may trample them. She treats her young cruelly as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, she is unconcerned because God has made her forget wisdom and has not given her a share of understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she laughs at the horse and his rider. And by the way, that is a true description of an ostrich. An ostrich can outrun a horse and a rider. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like a locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed and does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the flashing spear and javelin. With shaking and rage, he races over the ground and he does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. As often as the trumpet sounds, he says, "Aha!" And he scents the battle from afar and thunder of the captains and the war cry. Is it by your understanding, Job, that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up or makes his nest on high? On the cliff he dwells and lodges, on the rocky crag, an inaccessible place. From there he spies out food, he sees it from afar, his young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there he is. How do you feel, Job? Do you have any answers for any of those?
There's one line that's confusing. Way back in the beginning,
the wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken. It seems to be out of context.
Yeah. What Bob is mentioning is that early passage about the wicked are denied their light. What he is talking about there, what Bible commentators believe he's talking about, is the rising of the sun. The sun, the difference between day and night. Most evil flourishes at nighttime. And when the sun comes up, it tends to banish that evil, and that's the imagery that he's presenting here. When the sun comes up, the light is there, and it tends to banish the evil. So that's a picture that he has of the effect of the sun shining and the sun being hidden. I want you to think, as we have read these words, about the position that Job has. And in verse 40 he says, "Then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." Well, let's go back here first and take a look at some of the other questions. In all of that passage, 38:4 through 39:30, what attribute of God is this proclaiming? If you would turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and look at verses 13 through 16, Paul here in his second in his first letter to Timothy gives some advice to this young pastor, and it's contained here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 through 16. So would somebody read that for us?
"In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep the command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, with God, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever."
Those words are they're beautiful. They're a beautiful description of God, and we would encapsulate that whole concept. What God taught Job back here in verses 38, chapter 38, 4 through 39:30, and going on even further, along with what Paul wrote to Timothy, we would encapsulate that whole thing and say, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. When we say God is sovereign, we mean what Paul says there in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He is almighty. He is all-powerful. He has created everything, absolutely everything. He created the ostrich, and he created the constellations. He gave wisdom to our minds. He created everything, absolutely everything. He's sovereign. He answers to no one. Here is a thought for you. And I believe this is something that in the United States of America, we who love this country, and I love this country, we're going to struggle with this, and it is this. Do you understand that the kingdom of God is not a democracy? I'm going to say that again. Do you understand that the kingdom of God is not a democracy? It is a theocracy. He rules. There is no Supreme Court. There is no Congress. There is God. He rules absolutely. Now, I do not in any way intend to demean the United States. I love the United States. Given that we do not have a theocracy in the United States, the democracy is the next best thing. It is the best thing that God has given to us for man to govern man. But I want to tell you that it's not going to be this way forever. He is going to rule. And our most passionate words, all of the eloquence that Job expounded and all of the eloquence that the three friends expounded and all of the eloquence that Elihu expounded, the first 38 chapters of Job, are absolutely without knowledge. He alone is God. If there is anything that you learn from the book of Job, it is that. It is that. God alone is sovereign. As you consider the Lord's words, now we haven't listened to all of the Lord's words yet. There are more here. But what you have heard in chapter 38, verse 4 through chapter 39, verse 30, we listened there for two chapters as the Lord expounded to Job. And what was it that he does specifically not tell Job?
Why he's having the trial.
Why he's having this trial. Now, what was on Job's mind?
He was going to ask
the trial. The trial, right? The trial is uppermost on his mind. And in fact, his words all the way through the book are, "This is not fair. This is not right. God has done me wrong." I mean, this, literally, those were his words. You remember, we studied this. God has done me wrong. If I could take him into court, any court in the land would hear my cause and would justify me. And by the way, when they justify me, they're going to what? Condemn God. The problem with the book of Job is it's not abstract enough. I'd like to dismiss it and say, well, that was just Job. But folks, I see Job in me. Do you not see that in you? We have things that happen. They happen all the time. And we look at this and we say, this doesn't make sense. This doesn't make sense. I don't get it. Why would this happen? There was a survey done not too long ago of people who were outside the church and who did not frequent the church, and they were to list their reasons. One of the top reasons was, "I cannot believe that a holy God would do the kinds of things and allow the kinds of things to happen that are happening." Sound familiar? Well, that's basically what Job said. Happened all the way back at the beginning. God, I can't understand. This doesn't make sense. And I want you to notice here in chapter 38, 4 through chapter 39, 30, how God addressed that. And how did he address it?
"I'm God, you're not. Listen to me."
He didn't talk about it, right? He did not talk about it. He did not even broach the issue. Job, why are you going through this terrible trial? Because that's not the issue. He does not tell Job why this has happened. He is at once sovereign, and he is at once grace. And we're going to see Job's faith come here, and it's all wrapped up together. So all of these unanswerable questions, in chapter 39, what does the Lord ask of Job? In chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. He has just expounded how he has created the heavens, the ostrich, the mind, everything in between. And then he comes with chapter 40, verse 1. The Lord said to Job, will the fault finder... Now, what's he talking about here?
Job.
Who's the fault finder? Job. Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reprove... Now, who's the reprover? Who's the one who was reproving God? Job. Job. Will the reprover, him who reproves God, answer it? Then Job answered the Lord and said... Now, Job has been pressed. God said, remember at the beginning of this, you gird up your loins, Job, stand up like a man, and I'm going to ask you some questions, and you're going to answer me. And we just went through his questions there. Were you there when I formed the earth? Where were you? All of those questions. And Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am what? I am insignificant, in my translation. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add no more. Basically, what did Job say there?
I'll shut up.
I've been talking, and I guess I won't talk anymore. That's basically what he said. Now, there's a part of me that says, okay, that's good enough. But it isn't. Because what does the Lord do next? I mean, Job has said, I'll shut up, I won't talk anymore, but what does God do next? Is God finished?
No.
No, he's not finished. And what is his penetrating and accurate next question in chapter 40, verses 6 through 14? Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man. Does that sound familiar? And I will ask you and you instruct me, will you really annul my judgment? Job, will you... verse 8, this one is so penetrating. Look at that verse 8. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me so that you might be justified? Oh, man. What, did Job do that?
Yeah.
Yes, he did. Job did that. He said, if I could pull God into a court, I would... He has wronged me. I would prove that he has wronged me, and therefore I would be judging God. And God is not done with Job yet. He has still... God has got to address this issue with Job. He has to address this issue with Job. So he says, will you really condemn me that you might be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? And I think that was descriptive of the thunder and lightning that was crashing around. Would you discredit my justice and condemn me to justify yourself? If you're God, then speak up. Then he proceeds to describe two creatures in the following chapters, 40 and 41, that conclude his words. And we're, in the interest of time, we're going to jump over these. But there are two that are described. One is the behemoth, and the word behemoth means literally a fierce beast. Now, that's the best translation in Hebrew, and so that's not real descriptive to us. Bible scholars and historians and archaeologists, everybody has had their oar in the water on this one, trying to figure out what the behemoth is. the theories have been very wide ranging, all the way from a beast that is now extinct to an elephant to whatever. But it appears that the best translations, this is a description of a hippopotamus. Now, I don't know how much you have studied a hippopotamus, but a hippopotamus is an absolutely unbelievable creature. They are one of the fiercest creatures that exists, and they're not carnivorous. It is described there, but the hippopotamus is absolutely unbelievably fierce. And they were known to frequent the Nile, probably somewhere near where Job was. And the second creature that he describes is the Leviathan, and that is most likely a description of the Nile crocodile. The Nile crocodile is, like the behemoth, the hippopotamus, untamable, fierce and untamable, absolutely. The description that I was reading last week was of how they capture or how they kill a hippopotamus. There was a record of trying to kill a Nile crocodile. They had it all wrapped up in ropes and snares, and they fired a musket, a cannon, at a distance of 5 feet, point blank, at the crocodile. It took 5 shots before they killed it. And the Lord says that the layers of the crocodile, of this beast, are knit together. And that's an excellent description of that creature. The Lord describes these two creatures and basically says to Job, you cannot understand or control these two that you know about. I made these. And what does that tell you about God? He's the one who created these. After the Lord concludes his words, and here's what I find to be interesting in this. When I saw this time, I have not seen this in the book of Job before. This was kind of like an aha moment for me. God is speaking here to Job, and he's speaking to the three friends and Elihu. They all hear these words. They all hear these words. But who alone really gets it? And I want you to look at chapter 42. Chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. It's the verses that we started with when we opened this morning. After the Lord has gone through all the... Where were you when I created the universe? Where were you? Have you considered the stars? All this stuff. Then he describes this behemoth, then the Leviathan. And he gets all done with that. He comes down to the end. Chapter 41, verse 32, still talking about the Leviathan. Behold, he makes a wake to shine, or... one would think that the deep was gray-haired. Nothing on earth is like him. One made without fear. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. This beast is far superior to you in fierceness and so forth. And between chapter 41 and 42, there is obviously a pause. And the Lord is waiting for a response. You hear nothing from the three friends. You hear nothing from Elihu. But I want you to look at the beauty of what Job said. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Translation, you're sovereign. You're God, I'm not. You ask, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand. things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now and I will speak, you said. I will ask you and do thou instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee. In verse 6, you ought to underline this. Put a circle around it. Whatever. Job says, therefore, I retract, I repent in dust and ashes. What did Job say there?
I still haven't gotten the answer, but I understand why I don't have it now.
He doesn't have, and I think Bob is exactly right. What Job is saying is, I still don't. You haven't answered why I'm having this trial, but I understand that it's not my position to even ask. It's not my position to even ask. And I look at my attitude, Job is saying, I look at my attitude and I repent. Now the word repent is an interesting word. It's a good Old Testament word, it's a good New Testament word. The word repent means to turn around. To turn around. I'm going this way, I turn around and I go this way. That's what repent means. Job said, I was going this way. Where I was headed was, I'm putting God on trial. He has done me wrong. I do not understand this. He owes me an explanation. I was headed down that path. Right? And he says, I was headed down that path, but I what? I repent. God, you are sovereign. You are holy. You are almighty. You have created everything. You have created me. I have no right to question you. Those words are incredible. Now, God, in chapter 38, 39, 40, 41, God has been preparing Job for this moment. Understand? He has been teaching him precept upon precept, line upon line, truth upon truth. He has brought Job to the point where Job is crushed by his own sin, and he turns to God and says, I repent and I despise myself. And guess what that is? That's faith, folks. That's faith. That's where God wants you and wants me. Now, God could have at this point... Has Job been on trial? He has, right? I mean, he thought he was putting God on trial. But he finds out in chapter 42 that that's not really that way, Job. You have been on trial. And God finds all of these things that Job has been doing and he lines them up. He says, Job, you have accused me of doing wrong. You have accused me of not being fair. You have demanded that I give you an answer. All of these things. And I'm thinking, you know, when we went through and studied these and we looked at all those words, it's like, oh, God is going to smash him. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, is that not wicked? God could just go, you know, Job, you're done. Now, at this point, he has put Job on trial, and Job used to be opposed to him, right? And what is he now? He's absolutely in agreement with him. He says, God, you're right. I've been arrogant, I've been proud, I've been I've been blasphemed. I have done all these things. And all God's people said, oh man, duck. Folks, I don't want you to miss this. God is satisfied. Do you hear that? God is satisfied. The repentant heart God will not despise. Job has been in the wrong position. Was he a believer?
Yes.
Oh, absolutely. But he was in the wrong position. And God took him and turned him around and headed him in the other direction. And Job saw his sin and his blasphemy against God. And he confesses it, and he's on his knees before God. And he says, God, forgive me. I despise myself. I can't believe I did this. And you know what? You don't hear God say another disparaging word to Job. Not one. He loves a repentant heart, folks. I don't care where you are this morning. I don't know whether you're here and you know Christ as your Savior, or whether you're here and you're rebelling against Him, or whether you're here and you're not even sure where you're here. I want you to know this. God is looking for you to repent. He wants you to bow humbly before Him, confess Him as being sovereign, as being holy, as being gracious, beg Him for forgiveness, and He will forgive you, and it will be done. Of course, today, we know that God does that on the basis of the finished work of Christ on the cross. He paid for our sins. Well, after the Lord concludes His words, who alone really gets it? Is there anybody that speaks up? Any of the three friends that speaks up and says, I agree with Job, I repent also. Do you hear that? Do you hear that from Elihu? Do you hear that anywhere? So we have to conclude that out of all of the folks who are gathered on the ash heap at the edge of the city, there's only one that really gets it. And it's Job. Well, let's go on and take a look at some others here. The Lord accepts Job's repentance. Did the Lord accept his repentance? I want you to look at chapter 42, verse 7. This is so interesting. Chapter 42, verse 7. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, and there was continued silence there because nobody else said anything, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is what? My wrath is kindled against you. Good thing?
No.
Not so good. My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right. And then those last words. You have not spoken to me what was right as what? As my servant Job has. And where was it that Job spoke those words that were right? Verses 1 through 6. Those are the words that Job spoke that were right.
They didn't chime in after him. That's what this reference is to.
Yeah. They have not spoken of me that which is right. Job spoke of him back there in verses 1 through 6, what we looked at. Job spoke of him what was right. He said, you are God, I repent in dust and ashes. The Lord heard nothing out of those three friends. You have not spoken to me what was right. So did the Lord accept Job's repentance?
Oh yeah,
he did. 1 John 1:8, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You and I, today, as believers, can be absolutely pure and clean before Him if we will confess. Job has spoken to me what is right, verses 1 through 6. God is sovereign and almighty. But what about the answer? I mean, Job is still on the ash heap, right? He's still got the boils. He's still got he's lost his children. He's lost his wealth. He's lost everything. Well, so what about the answer? And why had this happened to Job? Doesn't Job want to know? And when you get to verse 6, what is your conclusion? Is Job still looking for an answer? Nope, he's got the answer. Right? He's got the answer. Job says, I don't know anything. I don't have a right to question you. You are holy, righteous. You have created everything. It's all yours. I have my answer. So, Job has the answer. He trusts in God and he submits to his authority regardless. And how is this essential truth captured in the New Testament? I want you to look at Romans chapter 8. We just touched on this briefly last week, but I want to make sure that we cover the whole portion of it because I think it helps to encapsulate this truth. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 26. Reading down through the end of the chapter. This is talking about the victory, the power and the grace in which you and I stand as believers today. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, if He is your Lord and Savior, you can read these verses and this is for you. Verse 26, and in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Father, thank You that we are in this process today. If you have been called by Him, you know that. You have been called. You are in the process of being justified and glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And you saw that in Job. The three friends had charged Job with all kinds of things, hadn't they? Wicked sinner, scumbag. Nobody levels a righteous, proper condemnation to a believer. It's God who is the judge. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes. Rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For it is written, for Thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We have a beautiful privilege to stand in Christ. Job didn't have that privilege. He didn't know that truth. He knows it now. He knows it now. I hope you are rejoicing in the position that you have. Next week, we're going to look at the surprising conclusion. And I call it surprising because it's a surprise to everybody involved. Except, of course, the Lord.
Just a correction, that 1 John 1:9 is that.
You're right. You're right.
Yes. You know, I want to thank you for coordinating today's lesson, the message we're going to hear in the next hour.
Is that right?
Because when you look at Psalm 145, 7 and verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. To all who call upon him in truth, he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will hear their cry and save them.
Yep.
The Lord preserves all who love him, and the wicked he will destroy. And when I thought about, you know, what happened to the two people with Job, that really is important and relevant. So I really want to thank you for sharing with us.
I can tell you that there were many hours put in, there were many hours put into coordinating this. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this good time we've had together, for the privilege of looking into your word. Lord, what a treasure we have in the word of God to hold in our hands. May you, by your Spirit, open our minds, open our understanding, that we might grasp these truths and profit from them. If there's anyone here, Lord, that does not know Christ as their Savior, I pray that they would listen to the word of God and quickly run to him in repentance and look for that grace that saves. Thank you now for this time. We pray that you would keep us this week, and should you tarry, bring us back together again to complete our study. We pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.
If you're a regular part of our class, please stop by and pick up from me if you don't already have it. The new roster.